Blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And this morning our meditation will be from verse 11 to verse 14. But let us read the whole chapter responsively from verse 1 to verse 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 15 responsively. I'll begin. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Together, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. And we thank the Lord for the reading of his holy word. In this epistle of the Apostle Paul to Titus, he was writing to Titus, who was a pastor of a church in this city called Crete. You can see that in verse 5. Apostle Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." And there were some problems that were facing this church in Crete, which was why Apostle Paul, after the greeting and the salutation from verse 1 to verse 4 in Titus chapter 1, he will go on to talk about church governance from verse 5 to verse 9. He will explain what are the qualifications of an elder. And having expounded on that, explained that, he will then go on to deal with the false teachers. That from verse 10 all the way to verse 16 of Titus chapter 1. You need to appoint the right leaders to be able to deal with false teachers in the church. And who are these false teachers? They are those who are disobedient. They are empty talkers. They are rebellious. They will mislead the minds of others. So Apostle Paul warned regarding these false teachers. And having done so, in chapter 2 now, he will give us practical exhortations to particular groups of people. As we have read through chapter 2, you see he gave exhortations to aged men, and then to aged women, and then to young women, and then to young men, and to servants. So he will give practical and specific exhortations to this particular group of people. Or to be more specific, he would give Titus the instruction on how to exhort these particular groups of people. And then in our text, from verse 11 to verse 15, he will give us now the motivation, the reasons why they should be exhorted in these things. The motivation for living godly lives. Now from chapter 3 onwards, he will then give us a series of instruction concerning Christian living, which we will look at that briefly. Right? For example, he will talk about us as Christians now, we are supposed to live as citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of heaven, and we are also citizens of earth. So how are we supposed to live as citizens of heaven while we are on earth? He will explain that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. You must still submit to your government. So chapter 3 now will concern practical exhortations for Christian living. And in the midst of this, so in chapter 2, we have practical exhortations for particular groups. In chapter 3, we have practical exhortations for Christian living. In the midst of this, from verse 11 to verse 15, we really have the foundation, we have the motivation, we have the basis for living our Christian life. And this is what we want to consider this morning. How to live in godliness. What does it mean to live in godliness? The motivation to living in godliness. And this is where we have our theme, looking for that blessed hope. See, we are in a world, we are living in a world today, where in modern history, people are living as if there is no God, as if that there is no need for God. People are rushing to and fro, controlling their own lives, being the masters of their own life. This is what we are seeing today. And everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, people are in control of their own lives. They think that they are their own gods. And that is what Apostle Paul must remind Christians. Christians are supposed to live on a different plane, with a different view of life, with a different vision. There will be different things that will be motivating us. Why are we doing the things that we are doing? What drives us along? What pushes us along? What are the things that will give the world hope? What is it that drives them to go out to work? You see, those who labor so hard every morning, they will wake up so early to go to work. Those of you who have a little bit of working experience, you will understand this. But what motivates them? There will be certain things that would drive them, that will push them along, even though at times they may not feel like waking up to go to work, but they know they must do so. Sometimes it can be their children. They work hard for their children. They work hard for their family. They may work hard for their future. They may work hard sometimes for a noble idea, work hard for happiness, or they may work hard so that they can bring about world peace. So some, they are motivated with very noble, grand ideas. But what should the Christian be motivated by? That is the question. What should push us and drive us in our conduct, in our service, in our Christian living? The blessed hope that we have. And this morning we want to consider three things with regard to this blessed hope. First of all, from verse 11 to verse 12, the first part of verse 12, Apostle Paul will tell us that in the Christian life, there must first be a denying. Now, this is a good denying. Okay? This is not the denying of God. This is not a denying of godliness. This is not the ignorance. Okay? This denying is a good denying. Let us look at that in verse 11 and verse 12. The Bible says here, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So, Apostle Paul is here saying, now what is your motivation? Your motivation is the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Our Apostle Paul looks back to what Christ has done. The phrase, the grace of God here, is interesting because it has been used by the Apostle Paul in his epistles to describe the gospel. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, you just look very quickly in Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 2, Apostle Paul talked about the ministry of the gospel. And there he says, if ye have heard, in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. And then when you go down to verse 7, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7, he says, whereof I made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The same idea is also seen in Colossians chapter 1 verse 6, where Apostle Paul used this phrase, you know the grace of God in truth. So this expression, the grace of God, It describes the favor that God has given to us. What God has shown to us. The favor. But this favor is really expressed in the gospel. So, when the Apostle Paul here says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation had appeared. In other words, this grace had appeared. He's really talking about the fullness of the gospel. Because the grace of God is manifested in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Apostle Paul here is saying that you know how the grace of God has been revealed to all men. And this grace is that which brings salvation. It has been revealed to all of us. And when you know this, you must deny ungodliness. Now why did Apostle Paul then choose this expression, the grace of God, to describe the gospel? Because Apostle Paul wanted Christians to realize how helpless, how hopeless we were without Christ. Before the grace of God that brought salvation appeared to us, how helpless, how empty we were. We were living in the world, we were blinded in sin. But how helpless, totally useless we were. Now Apostle Paul used another word to describe the helpless state we were in. You look at verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Apostle Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now the word iniquity here describes lawlessness. It really describes the way we used to live without Christ. The kind of mind that we had without Christ. The lifestyle that we had without Christ. The wickedness. You know, some people talk about free will. Armenians especially, they would like to talk about free will. And sometimes they would like to ask the question, do we have free will? Does man have free will? But I challenge you to find an unbeliever to exercise his free will in the real sense of the word. You ask him to choose Christ. You ask him to seek for Christ. You ask him to love Christ. And then you will see what kind of free will do we really have. Because the Bible tells us, left on our own, we are totally depraved. Left on our own, our righteousness is as filthy rag. The heart is deceitful above all things. We are so totally consumed and condemned in our sin. We have no free will, no ability to choose God. Martin Luther calls this the bondage of the will, because our will is bounded, chained up by sin. This was how we were before Christ, the grace of God, appeared to all men. And Apostle Paul says, think again, my friends. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to you and me. And have we not experienced this change, this wonderful change? Was it not John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Now the other day, I think it was during lunch time, or maybe just before dinner, some of us were just talking and we were just sharing about the change that we can see in each other, right? Some used to be very quiet, not so talkative, but somehow nowadays, after you grow older, you talk a bit more. Then some used to be very, very mischievous. Okay, the person is not here. But used to be very, very mischievous. But then somehow, today there's a change. And then there's a change in personality, and then there's a change in character. Yeah, there are these kind of changes that we see. But there's a more wonderful change that the Bible describes. A change where you once were dead, but now you are alive. Do you realize how numb and how disinterested you once were to the things of God? But then what brought that change in you? Before you were a Christian, do you remember how you used to reject God? Now, sometimes some people say that if you grow up in a Christian family in the Sunday school, the change is not so obvious. You know, those who used to come from non-Christian family, then you are first generation Christian, well, then they say the change is so obvious between when you were not a Christian and after a Christian. Now, I was born in a Christian home. But I can testify and I can tell you, I'm of course, everyone's experience will be different. But I can testify and tell you that when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, the change that the Lord brought, it was drastic. I mean, of course, at that time, I may not realize it. I may think that I was in Sunday school. I may think that I was a Christian. But when I look back in hindsight, in retrospect, I look at the kind of life that I live, even while I was still a Christian, or I grew up in a Christian home. But when I do not truly understand the gospel, I knew the kind of life that I live. I knew the things that I was interested in. And when I truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the change that the Lord brought, of course, it may be different from someone who was a drug addict and then after that became saved. You may see the change externally or outwardly, but I know the change that was wrought in me internally, the transformation that the Lord Jesus Christ brought. There are all these wonderful experiences that the Christian can experience. So please do not think that if you grew up in a Christian home, you are a second generation Christian, then you cannot have a wonderful experience of salvation, and that your experience of salvation is less significant than the experience of somebody who is a first generation Christian. No, it still can, and it still is a most wonderful experience. The change that has been brought, the grace of God has appeared to all men. The question is only whether you have experienced that. The grace, this change, what we have experienced, and experiencing this, Apostle Paul wanted to remind the people, do you remember who you were and this grace that is now bestowed upon you, that has saved you? You are redeemed from iniquity. Verse 14, right? Now, you are redeemed from lawlessness. This word redeem means to buy back, to purchase. It has a picture where in the Roman Empire, they have slave trading. And the marketplace is very common for people to just go to the market in order to buy slaves. And this is the picture here, to buy back. And we have a very wonderful picture in the book of Hosea, where the Lord told Hosea the prophet to get unto himself a wife. This wife who will commit adultery, who will become a harlot, okay? A wife of harlotry. And Hosea as a prophet obeyed. So he got a wife. And then the wife, down the road, became an adulteress. Later, she will be found in the marketplace, because the Lord will tell Hosea, go and search out your wife. This wife has ran away from Hosea, but Hosea was told, go and search out for this wife. And later, Hosea found her in the marketplace, where he was supposed to buy her back with the price that is less than the price of a slave. That was the state of Hosea's wife, Gomer. But that was what Hosea did, and that was a wonderful picture which the Lord used to describe how God purchased His own people unto Himself. You have been redeemed from iniquity. Now, when you see this, then what is our motivation? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Christians must remember, Christ redeemed us for a purpose. Christ purchased us for a reason. Christ purchased us, and this redemption teaches us. Now, in verse 12, he says here, the Bible says here, teaching us. Now, this teaching us, I believe, refers to the whole experience described in chapter 11. So it's not chapter 11, verse 11. So it's the experience of the grace of God that teaches us. It's the experience of the salvation that has been revealed that teaches us. It's the experience of redemption that teaches us. Now, if you are a partaker of all these things, the Lord says, this is teaching you. Now, please do not have this idea that as a Christian, while we live our lives now, we can live as if our good works can balance out our bad works. Many still live for two worlds. They still live for the things of Christ, and they still want to live for the things of this world. And then they think that the things that they do for Christ can balance out the wickedness, the ungodly things that they do on earth. You see, Apostle Paul says here, there must be a denying, and then there must be a living. Christians cannot live godly in order to excuse the ungodly parts of their life that they want to continue to enjoy. So Apostle Paul says here, the experience of the grace of God, when Christ died for you, he died for you in order that you will now live a life denying ungodliness and living godly lives. This is a theme that is repeated throughout the Bible. There is always a putting off and then a putting on. Putting off of the old man, putting on the new man. Putting off the works of darkness, putting on the garments of light. There's always this part of putting off, throwing aside, throwing away, and then putting on. There is the mortification of the flesh, denying ungodliness. So Apostle Paul says here, when you experience the grace that is given to you, Christ died for you in order that you would deny ungodliness. You will live holy, pure lives. You will forsake iniquity. There's this denying part. Deny, the word here, means to refuse strongly. And Apostle Paul says, you need to reject, to resist ungodliness and worldliness. Now this word ungodliness describes that which is not of God. Simply put, that which is ungodly describes that which is not of God. In Romans chapter 1 verse 18, we have the manifestation and the expression of ungodliness. What is ungodliness like? How will it appear? There, the Bible tells us, ungodliness is where they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And of course, it will be manifested in many terrible, sinful, and wicked ways. But ungodliness is simply where somebody lives as if there's no God. Now this is the point of the Apostle Paul. If you are a truly born-again Christian, you cannot live ungodly lives. You continue living lives as if there's no God. Do you know God? You acknowledge God? Of course you know Him. You believe that He exists. But why do you live as if there is no God? In the things that you do, in the things that you enjoy, you do not think twice about whether God cares about what you do. Before you make a decision, before you plan for your future, really, is God and the will of God part of your consideration in the making of your plans? Why do we live as if there's no God? But Apostle Paul says, you need to deny it, forsake this kind of living, and you need to deny worldly lust, the lust that is of the world. Now, in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we keep seeing this. Put off and put on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, for example, it says, put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, Apostle Paul also says, Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Put off these things. And there must be a drastic action, a drastic change in the lives of the believer. Now, there's a very interesting expression which the Apostle Paul used in Romans chapter 13. Just like you all to turn to that. Because in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 14, now after saying put off, right, in verse 12, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now in Romans chapter 13, Apostle Paul used a picture of somebody when he wakes up in the morning, what will he do? He will dress up and he'll prepare himself for the day. And the garment of the day is different from the garments of the night. So he says, cast off the works of darkness. And in verse 14, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Do you see the word provision there? Now, this word has the idea of make not supply for the flesh. Okay? Do not make supply for the flesh. Do not feed the flesh. And this word provision comes from two words, literally, to see before. Right? Provision. To see before. In other words, it has the idea of planning ahead, looking forward. You plan ahead to make provision for the flesh. And Apostle Paul says, stop doing that. Now, take drastic actions to cut off supply for the flesh, because there are people who will plan ahead in their wickedness. There are people who will plan ahead in their sinfulness. You remember that colleague who once offended you, who said something, perhaps out of jest, but that word hurt you. So you plan. You wait for the right moment where you can hurt that person back the most. So you wait, you plot, you prepare, you manipulate, you plan ahead so that you can get back at the person. This is how people plan ahead in their sinfulness. Now, some Christians, they wonder, why can I not have victory in my Christian life? Why is it that I cannot overcome temptations? Why is it I have no power over sin? The simple reason is because you want to live godly. You want to live righteously. But you have been feeding your flesh with the things of the world. You have been feeding your mind with the music of the world, with the philosophy of the world. Do you really think that when you keep listening to all this kind of music of the world, the love songs of the world, it wouldn't influence your mind? And then now when you have to make a godly decision, all these things will not impact your mind? You have been feeding your flesh, the shows that you watch. Now, of course, I'm not saying that there are nothing good at all that you cannot read from books or from shows, things that you can watch. But if you keep feeding your mind with the things of the world, the magazine that you read, the games that you play, are you really that sure that it will not affect your life? Do you remember King David? Yesterday during the Bible trivia, this came out. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you look at how David fell into sin. Do you not see that it was a gradual process and the progression of sin where David fed his lust? He fed it bit by bit before finally this lust consumed him. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible tells us that now this was a time where David was supposed to go for battle, but he did not go. It came to pass as the year was expired, at the time where kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, should David have gone to battle? I believe he should. As a king, he should lead his armies in this battle. But somehow, David was not there. Then in verse 2, the Bible tells us, just look at the second part of this verse. He saw, from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So the first thing David did was he saw. And then, after that, he sent and to inquire. In verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. And then, verse 4, David sent, and now he took. David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. And now, the woman who was Bathsheba, she conceived. Now, this was not the end of David's sin. You see how he planned ahead. He planned forward in his sinfulness. Because you go on to now verse 16. Having conceived, he now tried to cover up in his sin. What should he do now? So when Uriah came, because Uriah was his general, the husband of Bathsheba. Okay, so Bathsheba was the wife of this trusted, loyal general, Uriah. So David now, what should he do? He sent Joab, said, send me Uriah the Hittite. And he planned, first, get Uriah to try to lay and sleep with Bathsheba in order to cover the sin. But Uriah was a trusted and loyal general. If my soldiers are fighting at war, how can I be at home sleeping with my wife? So he refused. Then David planned again, get Uriah drunk. Perhaps if I get him drunk, I can get him to sleep with Bathsheba to cover up the sin. So he planned again, and that failed. And then when that failed, he now thought of a third plan. Kill Uriah. And this was where Uriah himself was given the letter. This letter which he would bring to Joab, and Joab would put Uriah at the forefront of the battle in order that Uriah would die. Do you see the progression in the sinfulness? How David planned ahead. Provision. And this is what the Bible tells us. We need to cut off the supply. We need to reject. We need to refuse. Christians wonder why we cannot have victory in life. Is it not because we have been putting on and still supplying the flesh with these things? Are there things, the computer, the games that you are playing, that has been influencing you? Cut it off. The music, you know, it causes an emotional feeling. It causes an emotional sensation. But you know that that is not a healthy feeling. You know, sometimes when couples, they break up, they like to listen to all these love songs. And then it makes them feel worse. But they enjoy this very, very bad feeling because they want to wallow in self-pity. Right? They want to continue pining, and they somehow, it's very strange. They do not like it, but they still want to do it. Why do you do that? Would you not drastically cut off these things? Apostle Paul says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So there's first the denying that we must partake in. The grace of God. Christ died for you. Christ redeemed you. Christ saved you. Not so that you can continue enjoying the world, but so that you can live for Him. And so the second thought is, denying these things, we now live. Now the first thought here is a wonderful thought. Because you see the Apostle Paul used the word, we live. Let us live soberly. We are alive. Do you realize that? See, some people think that the Lord Jesus Christ died and we have to put off, we have to mortify the flesh, we have to deny ungodliness. Then, oh, how so miserable this Christian life would be. We cannot enjoy the things of this life. We cannot enjoy the things of this world. And then they feel, the Christian life seems to be so depressing, so sad. We cannot enjoy our hobbies anymore. I mean, some of the hobbies that are fine, are good. Sure, you can continue enjoying, but how about my old life, my wicked ways? You mean I cannot enjoy all these things anymore? Now ask yourself, really, are those things joy? You know, Apostle Paul says, you really begin to live. You are truly alive. When once you were dead, of course, when you were enjoying the things of the world, you thought that you were alive. But in reality, you were dead. But Apostle Paul says, now you can begin living. Right? You are alive and you can live pure lives. Now, look here. Apostle Paul used, and I would like to look at verse 12 and then after that also verse 14. Use several terms to describe the life that we can now live. A very exciting life. He says, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now there's a great contrast here. Because Apostle Paul says we must deny ungodliness. But he says we live in this present world. In other words, we are not supposed to separate ourselves from the world in a sense where we hide ourselves in the mountain. Right? Where we hide ourselves in our rooms. Thinking that if we hide ourselves there, then we will be able to deny ungodliness and live soberly. No. The sinfulness, the wickedness is not in the place, it's in the mind, in the heart. Hiding yourself in the room will not make you any more godly. Right, then walking, then going to work, then going to school, then fulfilling your responsibility. So Apostle Paul here says, in this very present world, we still have to be a testimony. We have to be a light. And we can live. But how should we live? Live soberly. Live righteously. Live godly. The word soberly there describes somebody who has a sound mind. Live with a mind that is conscious. You're awake. You know what is really going on around you. See, the wonderful thing for Christians is that being born again, the Bible also describes this born again experience as having our minds enlightened, having our eyes open. When now, with the heavenly mind that God has given to us, we can view the things of this world. And how, when we look at the things of the world, it takes on a very different dimension. And that is the soberness that Apostle Paul says we must live in. We are conscious. Now, this ties in really to chapter 3. Because in a way, verse 3 to verse 8 tells us we must live consciously. Right? In verse 3, live conscious that we were sinners. Right? We ourselves were also sometimes foolish. Verse 3. We were sinners. You are conscious that you were once a sinner. Of course, now you are still a sinner. The only difference is that you are a sinner saved by grace. Live conscious of that. But live conscious of verse 4, that we have a Savior. Verse 5, live conscious of the salvation that you have experienced. Okay? Verse 8, live conscious of the service that you have to engage in. So if you want to summarize this in this way, live consciously that you are sinners saved by grace, that you have a wonderful Savior that you should serve. You want to serve Him. Live consciously, live soberly, live with minds open and awakened, conscious in the things of Christ. We should live soberly, we should live righteously and godly in this present world. The word righteously there describes live in a way which is acceptable before God. Now, this is a wonderful truth because before we are born again, we have no ability to live righteously, to live holy lives at all. A righteous and a holy, upright life is not sinless perfection. Now, in this world, we will never be able to be perfect. While we strive for perfection, we cannot be perfect in this life. But nevertheless, we must not stop striving. But what a righteous life is to live in the righteousness that Christ has already covered and clothed us with. And this means that when a person sins against God, he will not fall into utter despair. Yes, he may be troubled and burdened with the guilt and the load of his sin, but he knows, I have a Savior. I have my righteous Savior. A righteous, holy life is where when a person sins against God, he repents, he turns back to God, he turns back through Christ. Live righteously, live godly. Godly living, in contrast with ungodly living, is where a person lives his life in God. He lives for God. And then Apostle Paul uses a few other expressions in verse 14. How should we live? Live in purity, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. So Christ died for us for a purpose, in order that to purify us. Okay, and he purified us for himself, a peculiar people. Now, this word peculiar means a special people. But it has the idea of somebody who is very precious. Because he's so special, so precious, he keeps us for himself. He treasures us to himself. Live as one who is treasured of the Lord, in other words. Live as one who is reserved for the Lord. How would you live if you know you are precious in God's eyes, treasured of the Lord? Isn't it a most marvelous thought? You and I, we are treasured of the Lord. You want then to keep yourself, no longer to defile yourself, so that you will be always presentable, worthy to be used of the Lord. Oh, you sometimes can see how those people of the royal family, how they conduct themselves. I got a glimpse of that a few years back when, I'm sure you have also, when you witnessed the wedding of Prince William with Kate. Somehow there's a certain way where they carry themselves with dignity, with honor. There's an air about them. I do not know whether they are taught how to walk since young, but if you are from that royal family, you know the responsibility that comes with that. You must always be presentable. You must always, because you know you're always representing that royal family. So the way you carry yourself, the way you talk, it must be becoming of your place. Now, if the Bible tells us we are a peculiar people, a people who is treasured up unto the Lord, we are special, how would you live? You tell somebody that he's very treasured, and this person is now treasured of the most powerful man in this world. You see the way he walks with an air around him. Right? If one day a very, very famous person now comes up and tells you, "You are treasured one, my very precious one, you are my son." Well, you will see this person, he will take up the phone and he will tell everyone, "I am treasured of this person. Cristiano Ronaldo just called me and told me he treasures me, you know." This is what people do. You know, when in Singapore, Liverpool actually came to Singapore once, and then Steven Gerrard came out of the airport. Later, a few girls, I do not know why girls, but they were interviewed in the airport after they met Steven Gerrard of their experience. Then he said, when Steven Gerrard shook their hands, they are not going to wash their hands for 1 week, because somehow the jeans or the sweat or something is now on the hands. So precious one. Yeah, I mean, this is the mentality that people, if a human being says you are important, you feel so excited, so thankful, so grateful. But now the Bible tells us we are treasured of the Lord. We are his precious one. How would we then live? How would we live for him? We are peculiar people. And the Bible says we must be then zealous. Where he has purified, redeemed unto himself a people that is zealous of good works. You see, he redeemed us to be zealous, in other words. He redeemed us in order that we will be zealous. There must be a fire that is flaming within us. Now there's one very wonderful passage that sometimes we miss. There's a passage in Luke chapter 24. Because in Luke chapter 24, there the Bible tells us of the experience of two disciples who were walking with the Lord Jesus Christ along the road to Emmaus. Okay, just let me point you to Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. The Bible here says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and have appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread." Now, when you read the context here, the Bible tells us that the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them. And as it was drawing near evening, okay, the evening time, they said, "Let us find a place to rest, because it's not safe to travel during the night. There will be thieves, there will be bandits, there will not be lights. It's not safe to travel during the night. So let us find a place to rest." And then there, the Lord Jesus Christ broke bread with them. He expounded to them the things of Scripture concerning himself. And when they understood that, later the Lord Jesus Christ departed from them, then their eyes were opened. And their testimony was that, did not our heart burn within us? Now there was a flame. Somehow, in the listening of the words of Christ, their hearts were strangely warmed. And this is the effect that the word of God can have in our lives. It will ignite a flame within us. But the wonderful thing does not end here. Do you see immediately after that, when their hearts burn within them, what did they do? In verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now they were coming from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But it was evening time, so they said, better not travel. Let us go and rest. Now the distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus was about 12 kilometers. So they said, better not travel anymore. But when their hearts were strangely warm, when they understood these things, immediately they rose up and they ran back to Jerusalem in order to tell the rest of the disciples what they have seen and heard. This was the fire that was ignited in them. They went back to say, it would take about 3 hours, right, to walk from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. But it was evening. How about the risks, the dangers, the thieves? But they care not for these things because there was a fire that was burning within them. John Calvin used to have this emblem. The emblem of John Calvin was a heart offered out unto the Lord, offered up unto the Lord, a heart that was aflame. And around this emblem, he wrote these words, sincerely and promptly in the work of the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die to make us ice-cold people. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an academic subject that we are just supposed to discuss and talk about. The things that we have learned with regard to eschatology, these are not just scientific experiments or theories that we are discussing. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die just to make us depressed, cold people. Knowing Christ, are you zealous? Is there a flame that ignites in your heart? And having this flame ignited in your heart, would you now be zealous in the work of the Lord, doing what God calls you to do? You would go about, you would travel afar, telling others of this same Christ which you now know and have heard. Now the retreat, and as with camps sometimes, it's a wonderful experience. But after camp, we always suffer from post-camp, church camp, or post-YF camp stress disorder or something like that, right? There's some people come up with some funny name for post-camp traumatic disorder, things like that, okay? And then you say, oh, because during the camp, there's this spiritual revival, this spiritual high, you are spending time with fellowship one another. And after that, oh, there's this depressing time where you go back to the world. This is the real world. This is reality. Then how so sad, how so depressed. But if truly the Lord has ignited a flame in your heart, would you not continue in fervency, in zeal, in passion, in the work of the Lord? Live soberly. Live righteously. There is a living that we can enjoy. And that's a wonderful thing. Christ died so that we can live. Live wisely. And there's also a thought that I'd like to mention here, because at the end of this book, right, in the closing exhortations from verse 12 to verse 15, Apostle Paul also says we must live in fellowship. Okay, from verse 12 to verse 15, live in fellowship one with another. And there's this fellowship which Apostle Paul encouraged Titus. He says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee and Tychicus, be diligent to come to me also, unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Hey, Apostle Paul says, please bring these people with you to me so that I can enjoy fellowship with them. Now, Apostle Paul treasured the fellowship with fellow saints. And this is one thing I would like to mention also, which was one of the discussion question or the Q&A question which was asked yesterday with regard to prayer meeting. Because I do not want the youths and the members to think that corporate prayer is not important. Right? Living, zealous, and one of the ways in which your spiritual fervency is expressed and witnessed is really the prayer meeting. I believe that the prayer meeting is really is quite an accurate measure of the spiritual interests of God's people. Of course, there are many other ways in which your zeal can be manifested, but in this very fundamental thing, prayer meeting, gathering of the saints together to pray, if God's people are not interested in that, you cannot expect the church to have life. When you look at the apostles, the disciples in the Bible, they always gathered together to pray. In Pentecost, they gathered together to pray. Later, when Apostle Peter was thrown into prison, they gathered together to pray. There's this importance of gathering together, the fellowshipping of the saints, the encouragement of one another, and corporate prayer is ordained of God. And there's much blessings in that. And God is pleased to use these means. You remember also in the book of James, when there are those who are sick, call on the elders to come together to pray for those who are sick. God is so pleased to bless corporate prayer, to use it for the sake of His church. So I'd like to encourage the way your zeal can be manifested is also in praying for one another, coming together. Right? So there's a denying, there's a leaving, and then finally, there's a looking. Looking for that blessed hope. Look. This look is not the common look. Okay? This look doesn't just mean to see. But this look has the idea of look in order to wait for, to receive. It is an expectant looking. Looking with excitement. Looking with urgency. Looking for that blessed hope. Now, there's a wonderful thought here, because as you strive to live soberly, godly, righteously, as you strive to live with zeal, do you sometimes feel tired? Are you tired in this strife, the striving in this world, or the problems in this world? And even when you strive to live godly, do you sometimes find yourself weak and failing? Are you tired in this striving? This is why Apostle Paul says, look, then, there's an expectant looking. As we strive to overcome worldliness, ungodliness, to have victory over worldly lust in Christ, yes, we find our flesh weak and frail. But this is the excited looking that we have. We are looking for that blessed hope. Now, the blessed hope here, really, it means a hope that is full of blessedness. This is the idea. Now, of course, the word blessed there, it means to be happy in the true sense of the word, to be joyful. So when he says here, looking for that blessed hope, he's saying, looking for that joyous hope, looking for the happy hope. Or, in other words, you can put it the other way, looking for that hope that is filled with blessedness. Looking at the hope that is most wonderful, most joyful. Look expectantly. Now, while we live, keep your eyes on Christ. Wait expectantly for Him. And wait upon Him, the one who will appear in glory. He is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 13, the expression here, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I do not want to get into all the technical Greek rules, but there's a rule in Greek here where this word "and" links the both together such that these two things are actually talking about the same person. Okay? In other words, the expression here is this, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even the Savior, or even our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, the great God is the same Savior that is referred to here. Apostle Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great God, is the great God that we look forward to. Keep your eyes on Christ and know who Christ is. Wait expectantly for Him. But Apostle Paul is really telling us, the more you increase in your knowledge of Christ, the more your confidence in Him will grow. The more your trust and your faith in Him will grow. Do you know that Christ is the same great God? Now, this is the wonderful theology of the deity as well as the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, some people have a great misunderstanding about Christ. They think that Christ is merely a good example. Christ came to be a good teacher. But Christ did not just come to do that. Christ is the great God who is also our Savior. The more you know about Christ, His work, what He has done, it will impact and affect your confidence in Him. Christ, the glorious God. And this is the gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches. Now, the past few days when we considered biblical separation, we have been talking about the methods, some of the methods that churches are using. You see, you really don't need any other thing to attract people into the church. Christ Himself is the great God and the Savior. And if someone is not attracted by this great truth, nothing else will attract them. They may be attracted by superficial things, but as soon as these superficial things disappear, so they will also leave together with these superficial things. If a person is not attracted by this great God, is not moved by this truth, nothing else will move him. But this is all we need. This is what the gospel is about. The gospel is about our great God, second person of the Trinity, who became man, our Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Christ. You don't need any other thing. Have a true understanding of Christ, the love of Christ, the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the whole person of Christ, the great God. That is the blessed hope that you have. The hope that is filled with joyfulness. Now, the Christian hope is a confident hope. Today, we sometimes use hope in a very loose sense. When a youth describes the ambition that he has, I hope that one day I will become a policeman. Okay? Or I hope that one day I will become an astronaut or something like that. So a hope. We use it in a sense that it's like a wishful thinking. It may or may not happen. But that's not the hope of the Bible. The Bible is a confident hope. It's not a wishful thinking. I hope I can do this. But you, when you say you hope, you don't really know whether it will happen or not. But the Bible says this is the blessed hope, the hope that is filled with confidence, with assurance in the glorious appearing of Christ. Now, as we conclude this message then, we have been looking at God's plan through the ages. As we conclude our meditation on God's plan, of course, we have just but scratched the surface. But as we see world events unfolding, as we contemplated upon the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where we must cast our eyes. See, the Christian life is actually a very simple one. You know, in studying all these things, please don't be confused or don't think that, wow, this is so complicated. Yes, of course, there are a lot of things to study. There are a lot of things to meditate upon. But the Christian life is a very simple one. Keep fixing our eyes on Christ, living for Him, in obedience to Him. Obey His will. Seek His word. Draw strength from Him in prayer. And all these things would be a most blessed hope that we have. Now, we may not be able to make sense of everything that is to come in the future, and there may be things that will frighten us. You know, when we look at the lawlessness that will increase, when we think of the Antichrist who is to come, when we see how the world will be consumed by fire and you'll increase in wickedness and yet you'll still be so stubborn, there will be many things that may trouble our hearts. But keep looking for that blessed hope. Keep waiting expectantly for our Savior. But in the meantime, put off, put on. Christ died so that we can live. We can live denying ungodliness, and we can live soberly. But while we live, there will be struggles, but keep looking. It will be a hope filled with blessedness. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the glorious hope that we have in Christ. Help us to fix our eyes upon Him. And the things of this world will grow dim. O Lord, there are so many things that attempt to distract us in our daily walk, that will draw us away from Thee and to the world. But we pray that Thou will keep us in Christ. The devil may use persecutions. The devil also may use the cares of the world. But in all things, keep our eyes on Christ. As the retreat is about to come to an end, we pray that Thou will continue to keep Thy people and that they will still listen to Thy word. For Thy truth that Thou hast given to us is our source of comfort, is our encouragement, it's our defense, is our instruction, is our foundation. And we pray that Thou will help us to keep on learning, meditating upon Thy truth and Thy word. So we pray for Thy mercies, Thy grace, that will continue to keep us and watch over each one of us, that even as we have to continue living in this present world, that You teach us how we may live soberly, godly, and righteously, and we do so by Thy grace. We thank Thee for the blessed fellowship we can have with one another in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.